Well, it was 500 years ago on Tuesday, the 31st of October, 1517, that a 33-year-old university professor walked across town and nailed a piece of paper to a church door. A piece of paper with 95 theses, 95 statements to start a debate written on them. Now, please don't try it on our church doors. Our wardens get pretty shirty if you muck up their church doors, and you don't want to face shirty wardens. Anyway, it's a Grade 1 listed building. They'll tell you you need planning permission before you do that. But in those days, there was nothing terribly unusual about doing it. It was simply a convenient place to advertise. The professor, like many others, was using the door as a public notice board. And the door, of course, was the door of the castle church in Wittenberg in Germany. And the university professor was Martin Luther. And the piece of paper triggered not just a public debate, but a revolution. It triggered the Reformation, which brought sweeping changes to society and culture and the church of the day. Even so, if it had stopped there, by 2017, it might have been little more than interesting history, if you're interested in history. But Reformation did not stop with Martin Luther. It came to be seen as a process that needs to keep on happening, and a phrase grew up that became linked to the reformers. It was in Latin, which kind of equalizes the whole room, doesn't it? Because I very much doubt if for any of us Latin is our first language. If it is, you are very, very, very old indeed, and congratulations for still breathing. But the phrase was semper reformanda. Semper always reformanda, being reformed. As if it were a process that each new generation might need to go through. And it's worth understanding what was meant by semper reformanda, because any institution will have its reformers, good, bad and indifferent, some from without, some from within. Occasionally, for example, politicians wander into church territory. David Cameron, when he was Prime Minister, famously told the Church of England to get with the program when it was slow to consecrate women bishops. More recently, Justine Greening, the Secretary of State for Education, the Minister for Equalities, she claimed churches should keep up with modern attitudes and embrace same-sex marriage. It was important, she said, for the church to be part of a modern country. But that wasn't what was meant by semper reformanda. Semper reformanda is not get with the program. I mean, the Reformation was more a recovery of old truths than a discovery of new ones. It was a recovery of what it means to follow God and not a keeping up with the times. And it was countercultural then. So we should be very careful before we assume it won't be countercultural now. In fact, the gospel always has had a tendency to run counter to the culture of the day. Look at this letter to the Ephesians. We picked it up in chapter 4, and if you look at that first paragraph that Algitha read for us, verses 17 to 19, it sheds an embarrassing light on the culture of the day. Futile thinking, darkened understanding, separated from the life of God, hardened hearts, loss of all sensitivity, full of every kind of impurity, full of greed. I mean, who won't want to get with that program? Or keep up with those modern attitudes? By contrast, look at verse 20. See, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ. Or to put it more literally, translate it more literally, put it more punctually, but you did not so learn Christ. Very striking, isn't it? The disciple learns a person. I wonder if you think of your Christian discipleship that way. We're learning Jesus. And in that person, there's a character to be recovered. There are truths to be recovered. And this young Ephesian church already needs reforming. Semper Reformanda starts earlier here. But the Apostle's very clear that learning or relearning Christ will lead to a way of life that won't look much like the culture around them. We'll see that in a few moments' time. But again, an article in a recent copy of the Church Times called for a reformation so that the church should rethink its purpose and change the way church buildings are used accordingly. It was headlined, "It's about abundant life, not hell avoidance." I don't know about you, but I warm to that headline. I mean, I like the talk of abundant life much more than I do about hell avoidance. And what's more, it resonates there because I know Jesus spoke about abundant life. "I've come that you may have life and have it to the full." I know he said more than hell avoidance. But actually, if you distance those two from one another, if we think we can talk about abundant life without talking about hell avoidance, we can land up in some dangerous places. So the article went on, "The central purpose of the church is no longer to reconcile people to God so that their eternal salvation will no longer be in jeopardy. It's to invite people to enjoy God just as God enjoys them. Jesus did not fundamentally come to redirect us from judgment and oblivion to safety and sublime bliss." But he did. If you learn Christ, you learn he starts his ministry by saying in Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe the kingdom of God is near." If you learn Christ, you learn probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." See, it's not saying that Jesus makes life better for us. It's saying without him there is no life. Just perishing. I'm not talking about a revolution, the article ends, but I suspect I am talking about a reformation. Well, the author may be, but not this kind of reformation. You did not so learn Christ. Remember, semper reformanda doesn't mean always changing. It means always being reformed according to the word of God that stands over and above us. And here, the apostle faces these disciples with what he calls in verse 21. Do you see it down there? The truth that is in Jesus. A truth that is over and above them. A truth to discover. A truth to recover. To hold on to. A truth that reforms. I mean, look at what it leads to, because it's not insignificant. Verse 22. "Put off the old self." We shall always drift towards our twisted, corrupted desires. "Put off the old self." Verse 23. "Be made new in the attitude of your minds." A new mindset, a new way of looking at life. Which leads, verse 24, to put on the new self. Righteousness, holiness. And these aren't one-off actions. The context makes that clear. They may have done it once when the apostle gospeled them. Now they're being called to do it again. Semper reformanda. It's the story of Christian discipleship. Now, if we need to clear our minds about what kind of reformation we're talking about, we also need to be honest about who needs to go on being reformed. See, semper reformanda is not just for other churches. When we talk about reformation, we often do it as if it is really for others. You know, we are evangelicals, we know about the gospel of grace, we don't need the reformation. That's a pride we would do well to lose quickly. And we often get inoculated by our past, don't we? You know, we look back at someone like John Stott. Treasure rightly the memory of his teaching and fatally then relax. Well, the church at Ephesus can go at least one better than us. They don't look back to John Stott, but they can look back to the Apostle Paul as their founder. As day after day, he taught them in the hall of Tyrannus. The hall he sort of hired at midday when the rates were cheaper. And for 2 years or more, he taught them about Christ, about God, about the Scriptures. And yet here he is, only a few years later, writing to remind them, you did not so learn Christ. Yet Semper Reformanda was for them. It's not just for other churches, it's for evangelical churches. And I've been trying to think where we might need to be reformed. One area, I suspect, comes from how we see Jesus. A fear that we've domesticated him and grown too comfortable around him. And the apostle would have to say to us, you did not so learn Christ. Because the more I read the Gospels, the more I see how edgy and awkward Jesus could be for those who were around him. You know, we love to say how Jesus would be at home in any company, and that's true. We're much slower to say that any company might not be at home with Jesus. We hold on to a Jesus who's been trimmed to fit too many of our comfort zones, whose zeal for holiness has been moderated. Don't go to extremes. Whose urgency for the kingdom has been watered down. And you did not so learn Christ. It affects our outreach too. The evangelism we evangelicals often pride ourselves on, it can confine us to a type. Sometimes it's a social caste, sometimes it's an age group. It narrows our concerns in a way that would be unrecognizable to Jesus. Look, if you're looking for excitement, the deanery synods are rarely the place to go to discover it. But we had a great deanery synod meeting this past week, surprisingly great. And in the middle of describing youth and children ministry opportunities around the diocese, the speaker spoke of one church he'd visited only to be told, we don't do children here. He quickly realized why children would disturb the worship style they'd grown used to and comfortable with. And I got this passage in mind, and in my head I'm thinking, you did not so learn Christ. You know, you wonder how Jesus would have responded. Only, of course, we don't have to wonder, do we? Because his disciples tried it. Kept the children away, said, no, no, what's going on is far too important. We don't do children here. And Jesus rebuked them, said, let the children come. Held them up as a model for discipleship. Said, you've got to be like a child if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Not you've got to be childish, but you've got to be like a child, like something that children are very good at and adults aren't, and that is receiving presents. You give me a present, what am I going to say? Oh, you shouldn't have. You know, I'm embarrassed. Oh, I'm so sorry, I haven't got anything for you. Give a child a present, what are they going to do? Well, before you can say, don't forget your thank yous, Johnny. The present's already open. There's only one thing in the kid's mind, what's in it? Well, so Jesus, unless you're like that, you'll never enter the kingdom. There's no good saying we don't do children here. It's not just children, of course. You know, we don't do tax collectors and sinners here. Well, we don't say it, but our constant presenting of ourselves as respectable and sorted can do the saying of it for us. Yet Jesus was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. We don't do down and outs. You know, we don't do foreigners here. Well, we do, but we resent it. Those attitudes, they won't very often be on anyone's lips, but they'll be in some hearts. I mean, before you just sweep it away, look who you mix with after the service. Think who you gravitate to. Think who you avoid starting a conversation with. See, we evangelicals are very good at resisting false change, but we can be very slow at recognizing needed change. Philip North was a clergyman in the Northeast, and then he served in a parish here in London before he became the Bishop of Burnley the other year. He wouldn't call himself an evangelical, but he has a passion for evangelism and an outspoken concern for the poor. Listen to him speaking at the New Wine Conference this summer. It's not the way bishops normally speak. He said this: "I'm astonished at the number of people Jesus is calling to plant new churches so long as they are in zones 1 and 2 of the London transport system. It's the wrong place to start. Renewal comes from courageous mission to the places where it's toughest. If you feel called to plant, we need you on the outer estates. We need you in our northern towns. We need you in areas where a majority of people come from other world faiths. We need you in those areas where trendy coffee shops and artisanal bakers are hard to find. Come there if you really want to make a difference in Jesus' name." And he didn't just speak to Christians in general. Listen to him as he gets sharper still. "When my old parish in Hartlepool, a thriving estates church, was vacant a few years ago, it was over 2 years before the bishop could appoint. Clergy didn't want to live in that kind of area. They didn't want their children educated alongside the poor." You know, the litany of excuses. "At the same time, a parish in Paddington was advertised and at once attracted 122 expressions of interest. That's the true measure of the spiritual health of the Church of England." He's saying, you did not so learn Christ. And I, who've had a ministry in the nice parts of Norwich and Sheffield and London, can only read those words and say, ouch. Semper Reformanda starts to feel more uncomfortable than many of us imagined. And we're not finished yet. See, as far as we can tell, the exact phrase was not used by any of the reformers. It was a Dutch pastor, Jacobus van Loddenstein, who wrote in 1674, "The church is reformed and always in need of being reformed according to the word of God." That seems to be the first occasion when Semper Reformanda was used. But it captured the spirit of the reformers. And it actually captures the spirit of this letter to the Ephesians. See verse 22. "You were taught." But Semper Reformanda, verse 25, "each one of you must now." The reformers travelled where Ephesians takes us, always being reformed. And Semper Reformanda, we mustn't leave it just for the externals. You know, the concern wasn't just for the externals of church life or for her doctrines or for the government of the church. Indeed, the reformers at times, some of them, thought they had sorted those things. But their concern didn't stop there. They wanted hearts and lives to go on being reformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God too. That's what Semper Reformanda was for as well. It was to be personal as well as for the church as a whole. And you see, we can love the Reformation. We can celebrate the anniversary. We can focus on the battles for our denomination. And we can ignore our own hearts. Our own Semper Reformanda, our own always being reformed. And the apostle won't allow that. So verse 25. "You must put off falsehood and put on truthfulness." Gospel truth, yes, but also the honest truth as we relate to each other. Without the deceiving lie or even the British gloss which never faces realities. Or verse 26. "In your anger, do not sin. Because there are angers and resentments that are carried for far too long in many a church family and many a disciple's heart, and All Souls is not an exception. And they're carried way beyond the sun going down. and the damage they cause is very deep. And they give the devil a foothold. Or verse 28. Put off stealing and put on sharing. See how the two go together? There are clearly some in Ephesus who've got, I presume it was a sort of ingrained habit. Their lifestyle is just nicking things. They steal things and they're told to earn an honest wage so that they can give to others. Their problem for some may have been earning the honest wage. For us it can be, well, we may well have the honest wage, but we can still be a stingy, tight-fisted heart. We can have a fair salary and still find that consumerism wins and materialism rules our checkbook, not Christ. Or verse 29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. If the apostle were writing today, he might well add what comes out on our tweets or our social media. Just as when, by the time he gets to chapter 5 and verse 3 and he talks about not even a hint of sexual immorality, he'd probably today include a look at our internet history. The seriousness of this continuous reformation, the putting off and the putting on, lies not just in preventing the devil from gaining a foothold, but, in the language of verse 30, in not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. But notice how the chapter ends. See verse 32. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Or chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. See, we are always being reformed in the context of grace. Grace is the reason why we can have messed up on all of this and still afford to face the discomfort of Semper Reformanda. Melinda mentioned this book, Mike Reeves' book, Freedom Movement. Hers isn't the only copy, actually, but this is mine, but... Putting on the new probably tells me I shouldn't enter a bidding war with her. Listen, as I head towards an end, let me read to you how it starts. 500 years ago, a discovery was made that would change the world, unleashing happiness wherever it went, and still today, it's transforming lives and cultures. And the secret was this: failing broken people are not loved because they're attractive, said Martin Luther. They're attractive because they're loved. If you think on that, that could not be more countercultural. It is deep in our blood today that the more attractive we make ourselves, the more loved and happy we will be. The Reformation is the story of one man discovering to his delight that with God, it's the other way round. God does not love people because they've sorted themselves out. He loves failures. And that love makes failures flourish. You can't do Semper Reformanda without it. And Semper Reformanda is vital to the health of any Christian individual, any Christian church. Always being reformed by the Word of God. See, it would be a great motto for the Church of England, wouldn't it? Because she certainly needs to be kept to her Bible foundations. That's a constant battle. It's a great motto for All Souls Langham Place, though. Because we need to stay alert. We must not take for granted and assume that a biblical history guarantees a biblical future. But it's a great motto for you and me. Because unless we engage personally, we are in danger of, at best, being hypocrites, aren't we? calling on others to go on being reformed without living the Word of God ourselves. So here's your coffee chat question for this week, as you meet up with brothers and sisters. It's not just what bit of the Bible have you read this week? No, it's this question. It's what will living the Bible look like for you this week? What will living the Bible look like for you this week? If we're going to face that kind of question, we need God's help. We need to pray. Our last hymn is a prayer. So stand and join with me, will you, as we sing, Lord of the Church, we pray for our renewing.